And let's bow together and kneel before our Father in heaven and just give thanks for all he's accomplished by his blood for us. Lord, we do thank you as a local body of your believers that you have provided a way, the only way, to be free from our sin, from our guilt, from the failures of the past. We thank you that that way frees us to serve you and to sing your praises with whole hearts. We thank you, too, that that blood covers all of our sin, not just some, not just the small, but all. Father, we do acknowledge to you in our hearts the sin that we've carried. We know, Father, that as much as we might have hurt others, that it's you above all that we've offended. And we claim your forgiveness. Your word tells us that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray that everyone here would know that this morning. Lord, we pray for those who are hurting among us, for those who are sick. We think especially of Ethel Smith, Jim Ziegler and his family, among many others, Lord, who are struggling. Lord, we claim the promise of your word, where you say that you give strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, you increase power. We ask and pray that that would be true this morning. And Lord, we just thank you as your body. We thank you that you fill us and transform us, and that as you do that, your light shines forth. We pray that your love would spread through us, weak as we are, to people both near and far. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Bernard does have a few minutes left. I think he may talk extra fast. He's going to be continuing our series in Genesis, and I'll talk extra fast. His passage on on Noah is going to be focusing on the lifeblood that we've been singing about. And he's asked me to read a related passage from Hebrews chapter 9, which speaks to the superiority of Christ's sacrifice and what it accomplishes for us. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of his creation. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Amen.
One of the great advantages of listening to the radio while driving around in a car is being exposed to new pieces of music that you would never otherwise encounter. And a number of the CDs in our collection I've purchased as a result of that. One of the most unusual pieces of music I've heard was 15 or more years ago, a piece called Jesus' Blood Never Failed Me Yet by the British minimalist composer Gavin Bryars. And the core of this work is a short 25-second snippet of song sung by a tramp, a homeless man on the streets of London. And this is how it runs. Jesus' blood never failed me yet, never failed me yet. Jesus' blood never failed me yet. This one thing I know, for he loves me so. Now, that 25-second snippet is the core of a 75-minute-long piece of music. It's his Bryars' raw material. He was so struck with this, he turned it into a loop, and he arranged an orchestral backing to it. His first version, he was limited by vinyl, so it was a 30-minute version, 25-minute version for LP, Cassette tape allowed him to extend it to 60 minutes, CD to 75 minutes. Fortunately, probably for most people, he stopped there, didn't go on and do a version for Blu-ray. So people who listen to this, and during the course of the 75-minute CD version, the loop must go round at least 150 times. Some people find it incredibly tedious and leads them to yawns. But other people found it a very powerful piece of music. We've had the CD for many years, and I've been listening to it again this past week, and I find it extraordinarily powerful. In 2003, Jars of Clay released a three-minute, very condensed version, their own rendition of this piece. Now, here with this homeless tramp is holding on to the simple fact, Jesus' blood never failed me yet. So what is it about blood, and especially about Jesus' blood? We sang this morning, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And all of our songs this morning have included something about the power of the blood, and our call to worship included praising the Lamb as being he is worthy because of what his blood has accomplished. So today we're going to begin to explore the power of the blood. Now, our text is the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 9, in which God speaks to Noah after he has come out of the ark and after the Lord has received his burnt offering. And we read that God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the seas. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by human beings shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made humankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Now, God has just wiped out nearly all of life in the flood. And from that, we might think that God has a low view of both life and the earth if he can treat it in that cavalier way. Not so. This passage, in a number of different ways, reaffirms the high value which God places both upon the earth and upon life in the earth. We read that God blessed Noah and his family and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This is a verbatim repetition of his original blessing upon humanity back in Genesis chapter 1 when he created them. And to drive home the point, he repeats this at the end of the passage in verse 7. Now, in the Mesopotamian flood stories, the gods sent a flood upon the earth because of overpopulation and because the humans were making too much noise. There were too many people, and they were too clamorous. Furthermore, their creation accounts tell that humans were created as an afterthought. They were the response to the complaints of the lesser gods that they were doing too much work. And so humans were created to take over the grunt work. Now, these stories that the Mesopotamians told gave them a low view of human life. Humans have no dignity, except for the king, that is, and he is special. All the other humans are really little better than slave labor. But the biblical creation and flood accounts present a very different picture. The earth was deliberately and intentionally created by God as a dwelling place for life, both animal life and human life. And therefore, when God created the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, the first living creatures, he saw that it was good. This is what he wanted in his earth. And he blessed this life, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea and let the birds multiply on the earth." Then when he made the land animals, he saw that that was good. He wanted life on earth. When he created the humans, he blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And at the end of 6 days, he looked upon all that he had made, and it was very good. The sea, the sky, and the land, each filled with living creatures, whom he commanded to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill their realms under his blessing. So the reason for the flood, then, was not overpopulation. God wanted there to be a large population of living creatures upon the earth. It was not an excess of life that was the problem. Humanity had multiplied upon the earth, as we read at the beginning of chapter 6. This is what God intended. The problem, though, was that this brought a multiplication of human evil upon the earth. It was evil of humans, not the humans per se, that was the problem. And so God sent the flood, not because he had a low view of the world and of humanity, but because he had a high view of them. He sent the flood to restore the earth and mankind to what they should be. God had created the earth to be filled with life, and especially with human life. But humanity had frustrated the purposes for which God had created it. And so he sent the flood to wipe the earth clean, making it ready for a fresh start. And he had Noah build an ark, specifically in order to keep life, to keep living creatures alive. So now here we are after the flood, and God has commanded Noah to bring out all the living creatures, the birds and the animals and the creeping things, so that they could swarm over the earth and be fruitful and multiply. And now he expresses the same intentions for humans. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God intends the earth to be restocked with life. That's what he created the earth for, to be full of life. So the Genesis accounts have some superficial similarities to Mesopotamian accounts of creation and the flood, but the underlying values are fundamentally different, as we've seen before. The Genesis accounts of creation and the flood show that God values life. He doesn't trivialize it. All life is precious in his sight. And we should have that a similar attitude to both earth and to all living creatures. Treat them as precious. Well, the flood might have wiped the earth clean, ready for a fresh start. But post-diluvian conditions are not quite the same as they were before the flood. When God first blessed the humans back at creation, he told them to subdue the earth and to rule over every fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. This rule is to be understood as a beneficial rule, acting as God's steward over his creation. But this command is not repeated after the flood. Instead, there is a changed relationship between humans and animals. The animals are described in four categories, each in their respective realms: the beasts of the earth, the birds of the sky, the things which creep along the ground, and the fish of the sea. God created humans to rule over these creatures, but now the fear and the terror of humans will be upon these living creatures. And this fear and terror must be understood as related to God's giving of them all into human hands. So what does it mean for the animals to be given into human hands? Well, this is explained in the next verse. Henceforth, every living, moving creature will be food for mankind. Just as God originally gave humans vegetation for food, back in chapter 1, so now he allows them to eat animals of all four of these categories. And from this, it seems clear that we're to understand that humans were vegetarians prior to the flood. God is now allows humans to eat animals, but this does not mean that the animals are without dignity. They are not to be trivialized. And so in verse 4, God adds a strong exception clause. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And the word here translated as but is a very strong, sort of a restrictive adverb in Hebrew, strongly emphatic, expressing a restriction that's placed upon the previous sentence. And then the verb you must not eat is a strong form of the prohibition. So the clause is doubly emphatic. And then it's immediately followed by a second strong exception clause, beginning with the same emphatic adverb, which TNIV tries to capture with the word surely. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. So here God places these two strong restrictions back to back, one for animal lifeblood, the other for human lifeblood. But your lifeblood, I will... So for the animals... meat with its lifeblood in it you shall not eat, and then for human lifeblood, but your lifeblood I will require an accounting. And these two clauses about the lifeblood form the hinge of the passage. They're the core of the passage. They're the hinge upon which it turns. Both draw a strong connection between blood and life. And most translations try and draw that connection together by translating it as lifeblood, whether it's for animals or for humans. Now, I naively thought that since I only had seven verses here, I would tackle both of it in 1 week. But the more I worked at this, the more I realized that these are really two huge issues, the value of animal lifeblood and the value of human lifeblood. So I'm going to take them two separate weeks. This week we'll look at the value that's placed upon animal lifeblood. And next week we'll look at the value placed upon human lifeblood and the dignity that it has. Noah and his family are here given permission to eat any animal, but they are strongly forbidden from eating its blood. So what's the deal with the food, and what's the deal with the blood? Why are we told this? Why do we get this here? Well, Noah and his descendants are given permission to eat any living creature, be it an animal on the earth, a bird in the sky, something that crawls along the ground, or fish in the sea. But for Israel, for whom who would be the initial readers of this document, they would get quite a different story of what they were allowed to eat. This universality is taken away from them by the Lord. And in the Torah, the law that God gave to Israel, showing them how to live, considerable attention is given to what they are allowed to eat and what they're not allowed to eat, to their dietary laws. And the rules are most fully set out in Leviticus chapter 11. Land animals are permissible for food only if they have both a cloven hoof and they chew the cud. So the camel is not permissible to eat because, although it chews the cud, it doesn't have a cloven hoof. And the pig is not permissible to eat because it has a cloven hoof, but it doesn't chew the cud. And then all animals that don't fit into have that dual qualification are considered to be unclean and are not to be eaten. Next, we're told about the birds, the sea creatures. They're permissible for food only if they have both fins and scales. Then there's a listing of the birds that cannot be eaten, the carrion birds, because they feed upon dead flesh. And then finally, the winged insects. They're permissible only if they have jointed legs that enable them to hop. So locusts and grasshoppers and crickets were permitted for the Israelites to eat. And then critters that swarm close to the ground, such as the mouse and the gecko, are all forbidden. And these forbidden sea creatures and insects and birds and ground huggers are not simply classified as unclean to Israel, but as detestable. And elsewhere, they're described as an abomination. And then the list concludes at the end of chapter 11 of Leviticus. These are the regulations, that is the Torah, concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves in the water, and every creature that moves about on the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. In the book of Deuteronomy, the list is repeated for the second generation that is about to go into the land of Israel after the first generation had all died off in the wilderness wanderings. And there, the second list, which is very similar, concludes with the comment, "Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk," a prohibition that's repeated two other places in the Torah. So why do we get this restriction placed upon what Israel can eat? It's not because God was a spoilsport about food. When it came to the meat of the clean land animals, God allowed his people to enjoy themselves, as we read in Deuteronomy 12. You may slaughter your animals in any of your towns and eat as much of the meat as you want, according to the blessing the Lord gives you. And in the rest of that text, I won't take the time to read it, three times in there it is said that, that bountiful herds and flocks are a blessing from the Lord, and three times it's stated that the Israelites can eat as much meat as they want, provided that they have the herds and the flocks. But there's only just one reservation, and that's this prohibition on the eating of blood. So Deuteronomy 12 again. You must not eat the blood. Pour it out on the ground like water. Be sure you do not eat the blood, because the blood is the life, and you must not eat the life with the meat. You must not eat the blood. Pour it out on the ground like water. Do not eat it. Four times the prohibition on the eating of blood. And that's reiterated in several other places in the law, in the Torah. So again, what's the big deal about the blood and about the classification of food into what may and may not be eaten? Why was Israel given these laws? Well, many Jews today continue to follow these laws. They've developed a great body of regulations, the laws of kashrut, which determine whether something is kosher, whether it is fit, whether it is proper for eating. And they try to interpret and extend the rulings from the Torah to cover modern life. And I read that, for example, in 2008, the rabbis concluded that the giraffe was a clean animal that could be eaten. Not sure how you'd go about ritually killing it, but hopefully nobody goes about eating giraffes. But and that animals that are permissible must be slaughtered by a ritual butcher, who's called a shochet, to ensure that, among other things, all the blood is drained out. And then a particularly large body of kashrut law has developed around that prohibition on cooking a kid in its mother's milk, kid goat. And this has grown into a prohibition on eating meat and dairy products together. And so kosher households must maintain two sets of plates, two sets of cutlery, two sets of pots and pans, depending upon whether the meal is meat or dairy, and you daren't put mix the two up in your dishwasher, otherwise you contaminate the whole lot. Many years ago, I led a trip to Israel, and we were staying at a hotel there, and we're very puzzled as to why some nights there would be coffee at the end of dinner and some nights there would not be, and we could not work this out. And one of our former elders was on the trip, and he decided at the end of a meal he really wanted a cup of coffee. So he went down to the bar and got a cup of coffee and brought it up to the table, and as soon as he sat down, some waitstaff rushed up to him and said, "You can't bring that in here. You can't do that." And we were completely puzzled. They said, we'll lose our kosher license. Then it finally dawned on us, oh, right, we'd had meat that day. If he had happened to put even a drop of milk into his coffee, and that cup had gone into the dishwashing system, it would have contaminated every utensil and piece of crockery that was in there. And this was big business, big deal for them. So those of you coming with me to Israel in March, we will be staying in that same hotel, so we be warned not to expect coffee after a meal in which meat is served. So this is a big deal for observant Jews, these laws of kosher. And observing kashrut. Why were these rules given to Israel? Should the Jews still be governed by these rules today? Well, some have argued that they're given for reasons of hygiene. But if that's so, why was Noah allowed to eat everything? Wouldn't have he suffered from the bad hygiene of some of these animals? And what does it mean to me as someone who has been grafted into Israel? Am I bound by these dietary laws? Am I allowed to eat pork, have some bacon, or not? Well, God explained to Israel why he was imposing these regulations upon them, the separation of food into what may be eaten and what may not be eaten, and the prohibition on the eating of blood. The separation of food into permissible and non-permissible made Israel a distinct society, different from all the other nations, as the Lord explained. Keep all my decrees and laws and follow them, so that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I'm going to drive out before you. Because they did all these things, I abhorred them. You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals, between clean and unclean birds. Do not defile yourself by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground, those which I've set apart as unclean for you. So, the distinction between these two types of animals, what could be eaten and what not eaten, was solely to set Israel apart from all the nations, all the peoples in the land of Canaan into which they were journeying. They were to keep themselves distinct from the Canaanites by not offering child sacrifice, to the Canaanite god Moloch by their sexual ethics and by their diet, and all are treated in the same chapter. Now, in the days of Jesus, the Pharisees took these food laws very seriously. Israel hadn't always done so, but the Pharisees did. And they ate only with people like themselves, who they knew would keep the laws. And they were scandalized by the company that Jesus kept at the dinner table. And then some years later, Peter was on the rooftop of his house in Joppa, and he was praying, and he received a vision. He saw a blanket descend from heaven, and we read that it contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Those reptiles are the things that creep along the ground in Genesis. And a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." So while Peter was wondering about the meaning of this vision, men sent by Cornelius, the Roman centurion, arrived, asking that he come to their master's house. And on arrival there at Cornelius' house, Peter said to them, "You're well aware it's against our law for a Jew to associate with Gentiles or visit them. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts those from every nation who fear him and do what is right." And then after Peter proclaimed the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and many were baptized. He stayed with them a few days, presumably sharing their meals. Then he went up to Jerusalem, and some of the church leaders up there criticized him, not that the Gentiles had come to faith, they could cope with that, but that Peter had sat down to eat with the Gentiles, and that for them was a big no. He had defiled himself by eating with unclean people and eating presumably unclean foods. But Peter explained his vision and his visit to Cornelius' house and the response there, and the leaders responded, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." And with that, 1,400 years of Jewish dietary laws immediately became irrelevant. They'd served their purpose, distinguishing Israel from the other nations. That distinction was only a temporary measure, pending the time when God would bring Jews and Gentiles together into his family. But the church had a hard time coping with this. When Peter was in Antioch, the first Jewish Gentile church, and representatives from the Church of Jerusalem came to see what was happening there. And Peter, responding to their pressure, stopped eating with the Gentiles out of fear. And it seems that even Barnabas joined him in this. The question of how Jews and Gentiles fit together in the church was not quickly resolved. There was much dissension, so much that the apostles met for a council in Jerusalem. And following the lead of James, they issued a letter to all the Gentile Christians. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The Gentiles were not under Jewish law, not under Torah. They didn't have to become Jews now that they were followers of Jesus. Most particularly, the men didn't have to be circumcised. But they were still requested to abstain from blood, to abstain from four things. And the best way I think of explaining this was to avoid unnecessary offense to the Jewish Christians. And it was a temporary measure that would die out in due course. And the eating together of Jews and Gentiles was a powerful symbol of what God had done, bringing Jew and Gentile together into one body. And nowhere was this stronger than in the sharing together, the breaking of bread, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, where they ate together. So these dietary laws concerning permissible and impermissible food were a temporary measure to keep Israel distinct until the time came for God to break down that distinction. I suppose one could argue that Israel should have known from the permission given to Noah to eat everything that the ideal was the permissibility of all food, and to realize that their laws to them were only temporary. So that's the food. But what about the blood? Here too, God gave Israel an explanation. Back to the book of Leviticus, he says, I will set my face against any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who eats blood. And I will cut them off from their people, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So the Israelites were to abstain from eating blood because blood was so powerful. Powerful enough to make atonement. Blood was used to seal a covenant between God and his people. At Mount Sinai, after God had given his laws to Moses for the people, Moses wrote them all down in the book of the covenant. Burnt offerings and peace offerings were offered up, and Moses took the blood of those sacrifices. Half of it he threw against the altar that he built. And then he read the book to the people. The people responded with their commitment to keep it. And then he threw the other half of the blood over the people. Rather a messy affair. And he proclaimed, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The blood had the power to seal that covenant. As the book of Hebrews states, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Israel's sacrifices, its worship, were a very bloody, messy business. The blood of every animal offering was thrown against the altar or poured out at the base of the altar. Burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings. When the priests were consecrated, Moses took some of the blood and he touched their earlobe and their thumb and their big toe to set them apart. When somebody with a leprous skin disease came for cleansing, the priest likewise touched him with blood to accomplish that cleansing. Likewise for a house that was mildewed. There was blood everywhere. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and there sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, where God met with his people, thereby making atonement for the holy place. Then he'd go out to the altar burnt offering out in the courtyard, put blood on that in order to make atonement for it. Blood, blood, blood. Israel's tabernacle and later its temple were awash with blood. All because Israel was a sinful people, which needed both cleansing and forgiveness. And blood had the power to accomplish both. Why? Because God was pleased to accept the blood of an animal in place of human life. The blood of the animal was vicarious, which means it was substitutionary. It was served in place of human life. Every time Israel offered an animal sacrifice, the shed blood made it very clear that an animal had died in the place of humans to accomplish atonement, forgiveness, cleansing. Every year at Passover, Israel remembered that they had been protected from the angel of death in Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. Blood, blood, blood. Part of the fabric of everyday life for them. Powerful message being driven home. And therefore, Israel was not to misuse this power by eating the blood of animals. Blood was precious. Blood was powerful. There was power in the blood, but the power was limited. The blood had to be offered again and again and again. Its fundamental weakness was that it lacked permanent efficacy. But now, God has been pleased to accept the blood of one single sacrificial lamb, shed one single time, as permanently effective in providing cleansing and forgiveness. The book of Hebrews goes to great lengths to develop the immeasurably greater efficacy of the blood of Christ. For example, in chapter 9 of Hebrews, we read that Christ entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. He didn't enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. But he, that is Jesus, has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. So there is indeed power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. It can accomplish what no blood of animals could ever accomplish. Jesus' blood never failed me yet. This one thing I know, for he loved me so. And now that we have one fully efficacious sacrifice that has been offered and accepted, there is no need for any further animal sacrifices. No need for any further pouring out of blood on the altar, at the foot of the altar, sprinkling upon people. The reservation of the blood as an instrument of purification and atonement has been fulfilled. And therefore, as best I can tell, the prohibition on the consumption of blood no longer applies. That withholding of blood has served its purpose. If you want, you are free to eat black pudding and blood sausage. But here in Genesis 9, in these instructions given to Noah, with a strong exception that's placed upon he may eat anything he wants, but not the blood. The way is being prepared for this theology of the blood, that the blood is precious. Noah has just offered up a burnt offering. Blood has been shed. The Lord has been pleased to accept that as a pleasing aroma. And now the theology is beginning to be laid in place as to why blood is so precious. It was not to be belittled. It had power to accomplish great wonders for Israel, temporarily atoning for their sin. And how much greater power has the blood of the Lamb, permanently atoning for our sin, offered once and for all. Thanks be to God for the power that he makes available in the blood of the Lamb. It can accomplish what no blood of animals could ever do. Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for the blood that you have made available through the Lord Jesus Christ. You gave these powerful lessons to Israel with blood everywhere, showing how solemn the problem of sin was, what a deep issue it was, and it could not lightly be resolved. But you were gracious to provide a way for a temporary eradication of sin through the substitutionary offering of these animals, whose blood you accepted as being powerful. Thank you that you provided your own son as your lamb, whose blood is far more powerful still. And you have accepted that as a once and for all offering in our place. His blood was shed for us. He died that we need not die. We thank you for your great mercy and grace. May we not trivialize the blood of the Lamb, but understand that it has wonder-working power to cleanse us and to give us forgiveness. We thank you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lamb. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.